Well, please open up your Bibles this morning to the book of Genesis, chapter number 1. Again, we've been in Genesis chapter number 1 for a while, working our way through it. And today, again, Genesis chapter 1 in this series about beginnings. We've reached a very critical juncture in this series. Because today we're going to be talking about the beginning of life. The beginning of life. Exploring the answers today to two fundamental questions of existence. Really hard questions if you don't believe the Bible. Difficult questions to answer. The first hard question, what exactly is life? When we talk about the beginning of life, it's good to define your terms. What is life? And you know what? Life is difficult to define. Now, something that is alive, something that has biological life or is biologically alive, can be described as having some different abilities, the ability to move independently and metabolize food and grow and adapt and reproduce. But again, those are just properties of a creature that is alive. That is not all there is to life, and that is not what makes the creature alive. Then another interesting question that sometimes comes up when you're talking about what is life and the definition of life is the question, are plants alive? We frequently talk about plants being alive or dead, and obviously there is a difference between a plant that is what we would call alive or dead. But plants do not possess all the characteristics of life that I just mentioned. For example, motion. They're not able to move independently. Plants don't have blood. You know, the Bible says the life of the flesh is in the blood. And so I think maybe the best understanding is that plants possess a kind of biological life, but they are not technically alive. I think we could say that plants are inanimate life, but living creatures are animate. And actually, if you look at verses 29 and 30 of Genesis chapter number 1, the Bible helps us to understand the difference between plants and living creatures. Look at these two verses. God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat or food, and to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat." And it was so. And so the Bible really helps us understand the difference there, because God says in those two verses that plants were created to be the food for life. All things that have life, God said, will eat plants for their food. The Bible never calls plants living creatures. So I don't know that we really answered question number one, what is life, but we took a stab at it. Anyway, so that brings me to question number two, another difficult question. Where did life come from? First of all, let me just say that evolution has no answer to the origin of life. Those who want to propose that life came into being through chance, random processes over millions or billions of years of time, the theory of evolution has no good answer for the origin of life. The very best it can do is suggest two wrong answers that to me are pretty much on the level of fairy tales. Now, some people say that, you know, isn't the book of Genesis, isn't the Bible just like a fairy tale? Let me tell you, the fairy tales are the things that evolutionists come up with to try to explain the origin of life. The first one is that life created itself spontaneously and by chance in a puddle of primordial soup. You've probably heard of primordial soup. What was that? It was not you can't buy that brand in Campbell's on the grocery store shelf. Primordial soup, the idea of that was that, you know, back in the early times of Earth's evolutionary formation, there were puddles of chemicals lying about on the Earth's surface. They don't really know what chemicals or what mixture or so whatever, but somehow that puddle got zapped, maybe by a lightning bolt or whatever, and behold, there was life. Let me tell you, that's a fairy tale. There's some really big problems with that explanation for the origin of life. I got four. In fact, I put them on your note sheet so you would have... I gave you a little bit more on the note sheet this week so you would have this information. You could take it with you. The four big problems with that theory. Number one, experiments have shown that life does not spontaneously generate from non-life. You can prove that in a laboratory. Actually, Pasteur, I think, was the first one who performed experiments to conclusively show that life will not originate where there is no life. There was another guy named Miller who tried to recreate the primordial soup phenomenon. He zapped some chemicals in a test tube and supposedly, and lo and behold, he had some amino acids. But there are some real big problems with that experiment. In fact, today it's considered a failed experiment. There's a couple reasons why it was a failed experiment, even though you'll still see it in some textbooks trying to show the idea that life could arise in this way. It was a failed experiment because, number one, the gases that he used to simulate the Earth's atmosphere, he left out oxygen. That's a big problem, isn't it? Can you have life without oxygen? But the reason he left out oxygen is because he knew if you put oxygen in, the experiment wouldn't work, and so you can't have life without oxygen, but then again, you can't zap, anything, any compounds favorable to life into existence with oxygen. Another reason it's a failed experiment is because the amino acids that he produced are not the kind that are friendly to life. It would not be the amino acids of life. So a couple of reasons why that... So that's the first problem there. Life does not spontaneously generate from non-life. Number two, the odds of a single protein useful for life putting itself together have been calculated to be essentially zero. Okay, so you know that you have proteins in your body. In fact, trillions of proteins. And so where did that come from? That just one protein useful for life could put itself together chemically by random processes. Here are the odds had been calculated. 1 in 10 to the 191st power. You know what? That's never going to happen. It's a lot of zeros. Now, I also had some other information. The chances of a cell assembling itself by random chance, a whole cell, 1 in 10 to the 40,000th power. I didn't put that on a slide. That would take a lot of slides. Third problem with that idea, we know today that the structure and processes in a single cell are extremely complex. In fact, we could call them irreducibly complex. That means you take out any one part and the whole thing can't work. And so it would not be possible for itself to develop or put itself together over time. The different molecules that are needed for life depend upon each other. The fourth reason that's impossible is that finally, even if somehow you could assemble a cell chemically, that wouldn't necessarily make it alive. It could just be a dead cell. Now, there are some evolutionists who have looked at these problems and they have really, to be intellectually honest, have decided, it is impossible that life could start in a puddle of primordial soup in this way. This is just not possible. There has to be a different explanation. So, the explanation they've come up with. That life was seeded here from some other distant galaxy or planet. Some higher life forms, they put life here on the earth on purpose. It was planted here so it could evolve and grow. Well, that really answers the question, where did life come from, doesn't it? Because then where did that life come from in some other part of the galaxy or on some other planet? It just puts the question one step farther back removed. It doesn't answer the question. However, the Bible, God's answer book for life, guess what? It has the answer to the origin for life, and the answer is that God created it. God possesses life. Only He has the ability to give life, and He began to create life on day 5 of creation week. And that's where we've gotten to now in our study of Genesis chapter number 1. We are going to be talking today about the beginning of life and specifically about the beginning of animal life. on days 5 and 6 of creation week. And so let's start in verse number 20, and we're going to read all the way through verse 25. Follow along in your Bible as I read. And God said, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day." Verse 24, "And God said, Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after his kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after their kind, after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good." So we're going to stop right there, halfway through day 6, recovering day 5, half of day 6. I have 4 points for you today about the beginning of animal life. Number one, let's take a look at the description of animal life, because many times the first mention of something in the Bible is very significant. And so let's see what we can learn about life from the very first biblical description of life. It is there in verse number 20, where God talks about the moving creature that hath life. All right, so I want to try to unpack that statement for you, because there we find a definition, a description of life itself. First of all, the word moving. The word moving means swarming or creeping, very literally. And so the idea is that the waters were suddenly filled with large numbers of independently moving, living creatures. And that's one of the characteristics of something that has life, the ability to move independently. And so here we see God created something new, something that had not yet previously existed on his earth. Creatures swimming about independently in the water, as well as, no doubt, in large schools. The waters were filled with life. Now, the word creature is a Hebrew word, nephesh, which literally refers to a breath. The nephesh is the breath of life from God. And so the Bible uses this word in different ways. Sometimes it's used for the soul of a creature, and sometimes it is used to refer to a creature itself, something that has a soul. And so very literally, the creature that hath life is a soul of life, a living soul. All right, so the fullest definition, I think, would be this. It is, when it talks about the creature that hath life, the soul of life, it is a living creature that has a soul and is therefore breathing and moving and conscious. A good biblical description of life. Also, I want you to see verse 21. It says, God created this new life. That word created is the Hebrew word bara. We saw that again. We saw it back in Genesis 1:1. Here we see it again. It means to create out of nothing. And so where did life come from? Life did not evolve. It is not something that can be explained only in biological or chemical terms. Life, the soul or breath of life, whatever it is exactly, it is a creative work of God, and it is a gift from the Creator to His creatures. The description of animal life. Now let's secondly consider the creation of animal life. Because we're going to see here that life was created, animal life was created in three basic groupings according to where they live and where they move. And so, number one, first, God created the creatures that live in the water. Why don't I just say fish? Because it doesn't just include fish, okay? It would be the creatures that live in water. All right, it says there in verse 20 and 21, the waters brought forth abundantly. That means that God created these water creatures in large numbers. The waters instantly teemed with living creatures of all types and sizes. Probably many more types than we have today. It also says in verse 21 that God created great whales. That's talking about the largest of the sea creatures, including whales. The word translated whales is the Hebrew word tannin, which is often translated dragon in our English Bible. The literal idea of the word tannin refers to something that is stretched out long. Okay, so the tannin is referring to large sea-dwelling creatures. It could include sea-dwelling reptiles or what we might call sea monsters, as well as whales. Okay, and then the word great emphasizes they weren't just big. I mean, they were very big. The large size. Did you know the largest animals by far live in the ocean? I got a little diagram here for you. Thought I would show you a little compare. We think of an elephant as a pretty big animal, right? So there's a comparative diagram of an elephant compared to a blue whale, the largest creature that lives in the ocean. Obviously, the blue whale is a lot bigger. And so when God says in verse 21 that God created great whales, that is emphasizing the fact that even the very largest animals were created instantly by God. One moment there was nothing in the water, and the next moment the waters were filled with life. Then secondly, God created the creatures that fly in the air. The creatures that fly in the air, or birds, okay? He created them, it says, to fly in the face of the firmament of the heaven. That word face refers to the part of the atmosphere that is facing the earth. That would be the lowest part of the atmosphere. We call that today the troposphere. That's where birds were made to live, okay? Not in the upper regions of the atmosphere like the stratosphere. They were created to fly in the face of the firmament. And then number three, God created the creatures that live on land. Look again at verse number 24. Let the earth bring forth the living creature, it says. So they were brought forth from the earth. That tells us that God fashioned land animals out of the dust of the ground. And he created them in three basic groups that are mentioned here in our passage. First of all, he created cattle. That word cattle, the Hebrew word, can refer in a general way to any kind of a beast, but usually it's referring to livestock. That would be your larger four-footed animals that are useful for domestication by people, such as an ox, a sheep, a horse, a camel, a donkey. Those are the types of things that are referred to by that word cattle. Secondly, God made creeping things. That's referring to creatures of all kinds that move very close to the ground. That would be your tiny animals and your reptiles, your amphibians, your insects, and even worms. Okay? All the creeping things, the little animals and creatures. And then third, the beasts of the earth. The beast refers to larger animals that are not typically domesticated by people. That would be your lions and tigers and bears. And it would also include the dinosaurs. Sometimes people ask a question, you know, did dinosaurs and people ever live together on the earth at the same time? Well, the theory of evolution says no. In fact, the theory of evolution has to say no, or their whole timeline falls apart. According to the theory of evolution, dinosaurs lived about 65 million years ago. So evolution says no, no way that people and dinosaurs ever lived on the earth at the same time. But the Bible says yes. The Bible says very clearly that all the land animals were created on day six, and dinosaurs were land animals. The only exception maybe would be the sea-dwelling dinosaurs that maybe were created there on day five, okay? If they lived in the waters. By the way, I shared this before a few weeks ago, but some of the most recent scientific evidence about dinosaurs reveals that the biblical timeline can be trusted. It does not support the evolutionary timeline, that fossils are millions of years old, because they have discovered within the bones of these dinosaurs, like Tyrannosaurus rex, they have discovered blood, red blood cells, blood vessels, other kinds of soft tissue in dinosaur bones. No way that that stuff could remain soft and flexible for 65 million years. Obviously, those bones aren't nearly as old as evolutionists would say. In addition to that, there's lots of historical evidence that dinosaurs did not live all that long ago. Dinosaur-like creatures were described by ancient historians, such as Marco Polo. They've been drawn on the walls of caves. They've been featured in legends from all across the globe, revealing a common thread of truth behind those legends. So that's the creation of animal life. Number three, let's talk about the evaluation of animal life, because we see here God's evaluation two times in the passage. Two times, end of verse 21, God saw that it was good. End of verse 25, again, God saw that it was good. So once at the end of day five, once after God created the land animals on day six, you know what that tells us? That tells us that there was no corruption or groaning, as Romans describes it. There was no groaning of the animal kingdom as a result of sin at this point. There was no curse at this point. That means there in the animal world, there were no predators and prey. All the animals ate plants, not each other. And by the way, there weren't any poisonous plants or fruits either. There were no extinctions or mutations in the animal kingdom. There was no disease or death. There were no imbalances or domination of one type of creature over another. And animals had no fear or aggression toward people. When Adam and Eve were created later on in day six, they could walk right up to the largest, what we would consider today to be the most ferocious beast. They could walk right up to them, those lions and tigers and bears, and they could pet them. Wouldn't you like to cuddle with a tiger? Wouldn't that be fun? Ride on the back of a bear? It was a perfect world. That was God's evaluation. Number four, let's also consider today the multiplication of animal life, because God addresses the subject here for us in this passage. After God made the fish and the birds on day five, He blessed them and He told them to be fruitful and multiply. But it's also clear here in our text that God created living creatures and He designed them to reproduce and multiply in a certain way. And the key phrase is after His kind, or its kind, okay? And that actually, that phrase appears seven times in the passage that I read to you today. That these creatures were created according to kinds and they reproduce in the same way. So what is that talking about, that the animals were created and reproduce after their kinds, according to their kinds? First of all, a kind doesn't precisely match any level in our system of classifying animals today. You know, we have families and genuses and species. It's not a one-to-one match with any one of those. The biblical definition would be something like a group of organisms that is capable of reproducing among themselves. And this reproduction according to kinds is exactly what we see in the fossil record, and it's also what we see happening among living creatures on the earth today. I mean, cats give birth to cats, right? Not dogs. That would be another kind of animal. But dogs do give birth to dogs, okay? Cows give birth to cows. Horses give birth to horses, and so on. And it has always been that way. You can look into the fossil record. You see that creatures appear for the first time in the fossil record fully formed, fully developed according to their kinds. And those missing links, the abundant missing links that should exist between different kinds of creatures if evolution were true, those missing links are still missing even after over 100 years of people diligently looking for them. They still have not been found. And they're not going to be found. There's no evidence whatsoever scientifically that shows that reproduction happens between animal kinds, or that one kind of animal can evolve into another kind, that kinds can develop from simpler kinds of creatures. Not one shred of evidence to show that that happens. Every kind of creature was given its own unique genetic code by God, and it reproduces according to that same genetic code. That's exactly what the Bible says. In fact, you could go back. Let's go back to verse 11 and 12 and look at what God said here about these trees again. He said, the fruit tree yielding fruit, verse 11, after his kind, whose seed is in itself. You know, that's a very interesting statement, that its seed is in itself. All the information that a creature needs in order to reproduce is built into the creature by God. Today we understand that information is contained in DNA. It's within the creature. Now let me give another explanation, okay? It's true that variation happens within a kind. So within a kind, there can be variation among the creatures. Sometimes that is called microevolution. Not really the best term, but it's also called adaptation. That's a good term. Specialization could be another term. For example, I got a picture here for you of Darwin's finches from the Galapagos Islands. You may be aware that this was one of the, when Darwin went to the Galapagos, this was one of the things that he used to support his theory of evolution by natural selection, that different kinds of finches had developed different kinds of beaks to be able to eat different kinds of food in different habitats on the Galapagos Islands. And that is true, okay, that these different finches had developed different kinds of beaks. But guess what? They're all still finches. And they are capable of reproducing among themselves. As a matter of fact, there was an article in 2014. They've done some more studying of the finches on the Galapagos, and they found that there is an island there, if I have it, all my facts correct, where three different varieties of finches have now reverted back to two. You know how that happened? That happened because they interbred amongst themselves, and so they have lost some of those distinctions by breeding again amongst themselves. So variation and then reverting back to a more original or less varied kind. So that would be variation or adaptation. It is a huge leap to say that finches can change into some other kind of creature. That would be macroevolution. Sometimes people refer to that as molecules to man evolution. Not one shred of scientific evidence that that happens. As a matter of fact, that kind of evolution, one creature changing to another creature, is impossible, because every time that would happen, additional information would have to be added into the DNA, the genetic code of the organism, to evolve into a more complex organism. There is no known process for that to happen. As a matter of fact, variation within a kind results in a loss of genetic information, not a gain. For example, you have these four different kinds of finches, all right? So the original finches had the genetic potential, the potential in their genes for all different sizes of beaks, okay? But then those that develop big beaks, they have lost the genetic potential, the genetic information for small beaks. And so their offspring are all going to have big beaks unless they breed with other finches with small beaks. See, God built the potential for a great deal of variety into the DNA of living creatures so that His creatures could adapt to their environments. But adaptation is a net loss of information. It is not a gain. And so what I want you to understand is that evolution totally fails to answer two questions that it has to answer if it is going to make any sense. And the first one is, how does life come from non-life? No answer. And the second question is, how could more complex organisms evolve from simpler organisms? Where does the additional information in the DNA come from? And evolution has no answer for that either. The correct answers are found in God's Word. God created life. An entirely logical and reasonable explanation is that the life giver gave life to creatures. And secondly, all the information in the DNA of each kind of living creature was programmed by God into that creature from the very beginning, and living creatures reproduce according to their kinds. The multiplication of animal life. But now that brings me to a very important question. What does all this mean for us? Each week when we study a section of Genesis, I want to make sure that we make some applications, okay? Now, you needed this information today. You needed to know these things. But today we have talked about the gift of life and what a gift that is. I mean, you think about it for a moment. We can't explain life. We have life. We have a hard time even defining what it is that we have been given. But let me tell you, it is an awesome gift. We may not be able to explain it, but we certainly can enjoy it. So as we consider today the beginning of life, the very first time that life existed on planet Earth, that's what we read about this morning. As we consider the beginning of life, I want today to suggest two right responses for us to the giver of life, who is God. All right? How should we respond to God, the giver of life? Number one, we should accept God's gift of eternal life. This is extremely important, folks. We need to understand God's original plan for life was that it would never end. That's why He put a tree of life into the Garden of Eden. We'll read about that later in Genesis. He intended for people to be able to live and enjoy the paradise that He had created on the earth forever. However, the world that we live in today, as you know, is a world where life is short. And it ends in death. Life, not only that, has also lost some of its sweetness. We don't live in paradise today. I mean, life is still good, but it is marred. There is a loss of joy and sweetness in the gift of life that we have been given. And so how did that happen? Where did death come from? Why do we no longer live in a perfect world? The answer is because of sin. The sin of the human race. You say, what is sin, Pastor? I'm not sure. I want to get the definition. Let me show you the biblical definition of sin. 1 John 3:4 tells us, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is when you or I break God's law. In other words, sin is disobeying God. God has said, live this way. We say, no, we're going to do this. We're going to do it our way. That's sin. The Bible says we have all turned to His own way. That's a way of sin. And Romans 5:12 tells us that's where death came from. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. All people die because all people are sinners. My friend, we have all disobeyed God, and not just one time, multiple times. We have transgressed His righteous laws. And therefore, death has entered into the world. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4, God says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Death is the consequence for sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death. But, here's the good news, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Please understand also from that verse when God says the wages of sin is death, that's not just talking about the physical death of the body. It is contrasted there with eternal life. The wages of sin, my friend, is eternal death. The Bible describes the second death, which is to be cast into a lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Those whose names are not found written in the book of life will be cast into that lake of fire. This is the second death, and that is the ultimate wages of sin. And that is not good news. The truth of the matter is that we are all sinners, and therefore we're all deserving of death and eternal punishment in hell. But the good news of the gospel is found in that second part of that verse. The God who gave us life has also offered us eternal life through His Son. It is a free gift. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 says, "But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Notice our condition. We were yet sinners. We did not deserve God's help. We were disobedient, willfully rebellious against God. And even in that condition, God demonstrated His love for us in an amazing way by sending His Son to die for us. And why did Christ have to die for us? Because that was the only way we could be saved. He had to pay the penalty for sins, which is death. And so He died because that was the only way that our sins could be paid for and that we could receive the forgiveness of sins. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." He gave Him to become a man and live on this earth, but He gave Him ultimately to go to death upon an old rugged cross where He shed His blood, and then He was buried, and then He rose again the third day. He is a living Savior. And that's why it is possible for those who believe in Him not to perish, but have everlasting life. That was God's intention for sending His Son, to make it possible for people like you and me not to perish in hell, but to receive everlasting life as a free gift. It says, "For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." Be sure of this fact. God loves you. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't come into this world to condemn you. We were already condemned because of our sins. He came on a mission of mercy. He came to seek and to save lost sinners like you and me. He came in love to pay the price of our sins. And now the way to be saved is by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at these words of Jesus to a woman who needed to be saved. He said to her in John 4, "If you knew, thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, 'Give me to drink,' thou wouldest have asked of Him, and He would have given thee living water. Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into" what? "Everlasting life." Jesus said, first of all, to this woman, you need to know who you're talking to. I am the gift of God. He is the gift of God to us. We just read that in John 3:16. And He is the one who also offers living water. He is the living water. He is the water of life. And my friend, if you will drink of Him by receiving Him as your personal Lord and Savior, then He will dwell in you and He will fill you up to the overflowing with His own life, which is everlasting life. It's not just everlasting life, it's also an abundant life as well. This new life that the Lord Jesus Christ gives to people who will receive Him, it is eternal, but it is also new. It is fresh. It is clean in every way. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ," that's talking about those who have received Christ. My friend, when Jesus comes to live in you, you are also in Him. You are one with Him for all eternity. If any man be in Christ, it says, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Guess what? The same God who created living creatures on days 5 and 6 of creation is still creating living creatures today. I'm talking about the saving of eternal souls through the new birth in Jesus Christ. So my question is, have you experienced that new birth? Have you drunk of the water of life? Is that well of everlasting life bubbling up within you? Have you received the Lord Jesus Christ, my friend? Folks, the God who created the miracle of life that we enjoy at this moment, that same God who created life also created the miracle of eternal life, and He gives it away absolutely free to those who will believe in His Son. He is the life giver, and He is the eternal life giver. And that life that He gives, that everlasting, abundant life in Christ, is a life that is filled with His peace. It is a life that is filled with His joy. That's the well of water that He's talking about. It is a spring of joy within your heart. It is a spring of unexplainable peace. It is a spring of God's own love. And it is a life filled with purpose. And so the second way, the right way to respond to the God who gave life, number two, we should live life the way God intended it to be lived. A while back, I was going to do some work on my mower. I had some parts I wanted to change on the mower, and I had some big bolts and stuff on my mower. And I realized I didn't have any wrenches big enough for the bolts. So I thought about, you know, I could use a couple of adjustable wrenches. And I kind of hate using adjustable wrenches because they don't usually fit, you know, too well. And then you end up, you know, slipping off or whatever. And besides, it was a good excuse to buy some wrenches. And so I went and I bought myself some big wrenches. And I got myself some great big sockets for my socket set. Because it's always frustrating to do a job with the wrong tool, right? You need a tool that was made for the purpose. And if you use a tool for the wrong purpose, you're likely to end up breaking something and messing up the job. And so, just by way of illustration, while I was working on my mower, there was a bolt underneath my deck that I wanted to get off, and it had been on there for, you know, 13 years or something, and I underestimated how crusty that bolt would be and how hard it would be to get off. And so it was one of those where it had a kind of a round surface on the head of it, you know, so you couldn't put a wrench on one end and just had this little square kind of nut on the bottom of that round part. And so I was trying to get that off, and I was stripping out the little square hole in the deck that it was meant to fit into, and we were getting frustrated. And finally I got out my angle grinder and put a little cutting wheel on that, and I had that bolt off in about 30 seconds. Nothing like using the right tool for the job. I want you to understand that just as a tool was designed for a purpose, your life was designed for a purpose by our Creator. And that purpose was to bring pleasure and glory to the God who created you and gave you life, the same God who is also our Lord and Savior. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11 says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." My friend, you were created to bring glory and pleasure to God. So the way to please Him is to do His will. It is to live life His way. And how do we find out the right way to live life? The God who made us also gave us an instruction manual. It's called the Bible, His Word. And it tells us how life is to be lived for God's glory and for His pleasing. Now sin is doing things my way instead of God's way. Sin is turning aside. In fact, one of the words the Bible uses for sin is crookedness, frowardness. It means instead of walking on God's straight path of righteousness, we are bent, okay? We are just insist on going aside from that right way to do our own thing, to go our own way. That's sin. Sin is thinking that I found a better way for me to live my life than the way God designed me to live it. Sin is like a wrench insisting on acting like a screwdriver. It just doesn't make sense because nobody knows better how the tool is supposed to be used than the one who made it. And I guarantee you that if you choose sin over the way of your Creator and Savior, you will only find frustration and disappointment and a lack of fulfillment upon that road, because you cannot improve upon God's plan and upon His design. And in the end, you'll break a lot of stuff and you'll mess up your life. You'll mess up your potential. You'll mess up your future. You'll mess up your relationships. That's where the way of sin will take you. So if you're not saved, and I appealed to you a moment ago to accept the gift of eternal life, if you have not yet received Christ as your Savior, repenting of your sins and trusting in Christ as your Savior from sin and hell, then you need to let Christ remake you so that you can be and do all that He has in mind for you. Because the truth of the matter is, before any of us came to Christ, we were all broken tools. We were bent, stripped, used up by sin. But when we got saved, God made us over again so that we could begin to fulfill the purpose that He originally had for our lives. That's what it means to be a new creature in Jesus Christ. It means you have a new life and a new start, and now you can really live life the way God intended it for His glory. So if you're not yet saved, you need to receive Christ so He can give you that new life and a new start, and you can begin to fulfill the purpose for which you were created. Proverbs 16 and verse number 25 says, "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." That's again describing that way of sin. Oh, it seems right to me. It seems like this is what I want. I mean, this is what God wants over here, but this is what I want, and I'm going to go that way. And guess what you'll find at the end of that road? Death. Sin, when it is finished, always brings forth death. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 19 says, "The way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble." My friend, you go down that road of sin, it's a dark road, not illuminated by the will of God, and eventually you're going to trip and fall, and you're not going to get up. How sad. Would you look at the other part of the verse, though, that I put up there? The first part says, "The path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day." That's talking about living a life in the will of God for His glory and pleasure. My friend, you can never go wrong living for the Lord Jesus Christ. So I urge you today, number one, I urge you, accept His free gift of eternal life. And number two, live for His glory by abiding in His Word, getting all of this book you can into your mind and into your heart so you can do His will. And if you're here today as a believer, I want to encourage you. Yes, you've received Christ as your Savior, but you know, sometimes we still have battles of will with God, don't we? I want to encourage you today as a born-again Christian, do not fight against your Lord and the giver of your new, everlasting, abundant life by trying to go your own way of sin. Find the greatest possible fulfillment in submitting to Him as a willing tool in the hand of your Master. You make yourself that willing tool. Wherever you might be tempted to resist your God today, wherever you're struggling to submit your will to God's will, I just want to urge you today, say like the songwriter, "Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter, and I am the clay." There's no better way than to live as a believer in submission to the will of the potter, your maker, the one who designs your life, The one who has a perfect plan for your life. The one who loves you. The one who gave himself fully for you. Now you give yourself fully to him. Would you bow your heads with me, please?